just before the little ones go out to Sunday school, let me read the first few verses of the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What a wonderful scene. And that's a good time for the youngsters to go and learn more. There's more. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Before I come back and talk about what in the world is going on here, let me introduce myself, because I'm aware that there are some people here who I've never met and who don't know who I am, and you don't have a clue why I'm here. Well, I'm part of the furniture here. I've been preaching on and off at this church for quite a few years now, and it's like a second home for me. My name is Terry Boyle, and I work with a ministry called Insightful Living. It's a 40-odd-year-old radio ministry. It's established by a pastor by the name of Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck is my boss, and I represent him and speak for him here in English-speaking Europe. That's my task. But my joy is to preach and teach the Word of God. And that's what I do on behalf of the ministry whenever and wherever I get the chance. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, writes Isaiah, about 740 BC that would be. To put that in context, the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built had been in place for about 200 years. So it was still quite a new building. And Isaiah was a prophet who ministered mostly in Judea, almost exclusively in the city of Jerusalem. And during the course of his ministry, he would see kings come and go, some good, some bad. And this is the moment when he is called to speak to his people. Let me ask you a question. When you imagine God, if somebody just says to you on the bus, you know, so God, this God, what is that? What is it that pops into your mind? How do you try to frame your picture of God? On the Sistine Chapel ceiling, it's a really old but remarkably muscular man with a ferocious white beard, reaching out a finger from heaven to touch life into his creature, Adam. Some people would think, people of a philosophical bent perhaps, they might think that God is a disconnected, profound wisdom, a distant wisdom, far off and unconnected to the universe. That's how some people think about God. He's just like a plan out there, or a wisdom out there, or a something out there. In the minds of some of the Israelites during the lifetime of Isaiah, because of the way the temple was constructed and because of the stories of how it was finished and blessed and filled by the glory of God under Solomon's reign, 200 years before, for some, in their mind, God might have been a little glowing orb seated on the Ark of the Covenant, hidden deep behind a veil in the recesses of the temple. Because that was, after all, the Ark of the Covenant was his mercy seat. It was his throne, or at least an image or a replica of his throne, in the temple for the people to focus their minds on. And some of them might have just gotten the idea that that was where God lived. That was his home, or his hutch, if you want to think of it that way. Just a little box where we keep God. But that's not what Isaiah saw, is it? That's not what Isaiah saw. Probably in 740 or 739 BC, he sees God in the temple, but this isn't the temple. This isn't the temple that Solomon built. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Well, where was that throne? In the back recess, in the back room. No, not at all. It was high and lifted up and magnificent, and his robe flowed out in folds throughout the entire building of whatever building it was I was looking in. High and lifted up and glorious and magnificent. And these seraphim, these angels, these creatures of worship flew around the throne. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. Probably a remark about their awe-struck nature in the presence of God's glory, shielding, as it were, their angelic eyes so as not to be burned by the magnificence of God their King. With two wings, he covered his feet. Perhaps an act of modesty, perhaps an act of discretion, perhaps an act of of simply not wanting to show the soles of their feet in God's presence. That's actually still a no-no in many parts of the Middle East. That's why they throw sandals at people that they don't like. It has to do with the disgrace that comes from the soles of your feet. It's not polite to show the soles of your feet. And these angels are sensitive to an idea, something like that. They're covering themselves so as not to offend, perhaps. And with two wings, the two spare wings, they flew. What a remarkable thing for Isaiah to see. God high and lifted up on a magnificent throne in a magnificent vestment and with these magnificent creatures circling around. How exciting! This is a God who isn't a little ball of fire sitting on the Ark of the Covenant at the back recess of the temple. This isn't a God who is some distant, far off idea of a philosophical wisdom. And this certainly isn't a muscular old man with a ferocious white beard reaching a finger out of heaven. No, this is a God who is magnificent. This is a God who is involved, and this is a God who is close by. For want of a better word, this is a God who interferes. This is a God who gets into the business of mankind on earth. This is a God who comes and shows up and sets out an agenda. And that's what he's doing here. Now, Isaiah's response is really, it's an act of worship. First of all, what's the very first reaction? I'm not worthy. I don't have any business being here. I'm convicted and I feel guilty. This is wrong. My life is forfeit because I have seen the eternal God, the glory of God, seated and high and majestic on his throne, and I am not worthy. That's an act of worship. I think worship is what happens when you encounter God. When you truly encounter God, when he invades your space, so to speak, when he comes and gets involved in your life, interferes in your life, all you can do is worship. And the beginning of worship is a humble acknowledgement that you don't deserve it. Isaiah's problem, the one thing that springs up into his mind, the one thing that he sees as an obstacle between him and this glorious God, is that he's not very careful with his speech. He doesn't mind his tongue, as Grandma used to say. He's a man of unclean lips. You see, that's what he identifies straight away as his problem. His words are impure. They're not measured. He doesn't speak well. I said, woe is me. For I'm lost. I am completely lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. These are the people I've grown up with, and we all talk the same way, and we're all sloppy with our speech. We're not reverent with our speech. We're not careful with our speech. We don't honor God with our speech. Certainly not a God who presents like this. A God who's awesome in majesty. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am a lost man. He's convicted in the presence of God. It's an act of worship. And it should be the first response when we encounter God. I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy. It's not right for me to be here. And yet, God, in grace, makes it possible. You see what happens? One of the seraphim, one of these magnificent angels, one of the seraphim flew to me, took the initiative and came to me in my hour of need, and having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar of incense, the holy altar, having in his hand a coal, he touched my mouth with it. He cleansed me. He purified me. Now, it feels uncomfortable. But remember, this is Isaiah seeing God in a vision. And so things can be uncomfortable in visions, and you understand the point. And the point is that God has authorized this angel to take the initiative and to fix Isaiah's problem. He touched my mouth, verse 7, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. This holy fire of incense, this has touched your lips. You've been touched by holiness, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin has been atoned for. You are now free, Isaiah, to stand clean and unafraid in the presence of God." Wow. In front of this majestic, glorious God. And Isaiah, having confronted his issue and having confessed his issue, God, in his grace, takes the initiative and says, "We can fix that. We can take care of that. We can do that. Isaiah, you don't have to do a thing. Stand there." That's God's grace. That's God fixing the problem. That's God taking the initiative to make his servant clean and ready for use and ready to speak. "I heard a voice," says Isaiah. "I heard the voice of the Lord," God's voice from the throne, "saying, 'Who shall I send?'" Now remember, this is the God who interferes. This is a rhetorical question. This is the God who comes close and challenges his people. "Whom shall I send?" You can just imagine him pulling on that white beard from the Sistine Chapel, pulling on that white beard and saying, "Is there anybody I could use around here? Is there anybody in the audience who might volunteer?" He says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah. Remember what he was saying just a few moments before. "I am not worthy. I am bound to die because I've seen the Lord in his temple. I can't do this." And suddenly, having been forgiven, having been cleansed, and having his sins atoned for, Isaiah now stands confidently in the presence of God and says, "I'm up for it." Now, he doesn't know what he's supposed to do yet. He doesn't know what his charge will be, but he's up for it. He's ready to serve. He's ready to go. He's ready and willing and able. "Put me in, coach. I'm ready." Well, now we get the call. And it's interesting that the call doesn't come until the sin is dealt with. The call doesn't come, and he doesn't hear the voice of God until he has confessed his sin. And until God's grace has dealt with it and fixed it, now the call comes. And actually, that's a fairly routine rhythm for the way God works. Grace comes first, then commitment, service, duty. before grace comes confession. You confess your sins before a holy God. God in His grace takes care of that. He does the heavy lifting, and then we are ready for service. You might be familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved. It's not of works, it's not of your own scrambling, so that none of you can boast one to another, I worked harder for my salvation than you did for yours. No, it's the grace of God given freely through faith and based on the merit of the work of Christ. And then we quite often just stop there and we don't go on to verse 10. So that we can do the works that God has beforehand prepared for us to do. You see the sequence? It's the same sequence. You let God deal with your sin. You let God atone for your sin. You let God take the initiative. And then comes the call. And then comes the work. Then comes the duty. Then comes the obligation. It's always that way. Always. God will clean the vessel that He is preparing to use. And it's in the vessel's best interests to just be open and honest to God and let Him do the best work He can. So let's look at this call. It's not really encouraging for preachers and pastors and teachers. Can you imagine getting a call like this? Say to your people, go on, keep on hearing, but you won't understand. Go on, keep on watching, but you won't perceive anything. Here's what I want you to do, Isaiah the preacher. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Turn them off to the idea of redemption. Because if by chance they were going to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, then they might turn and be healed. What? What are you doing, God? Don't you want your people to turn and be healed? Don't you want your people to turn back to you? There's a very similar story played out in Matthew chapter 12, the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. The Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews had been harassing Jesus, and they'd been haranguing Jesus, and they'd been trying to trip Him up at every step of the way. They were always picking fights with Him about little squirrely bits of the law. And they were getting on His nerves. And eventually, they crossed the line. They crossed the line and they attributed a miracle that Jesus Christ had done. They attributed it directly to the enemy. They gave the credit for Jesus healing a man. They gave all the credit to Satan. And Jesus said, that's it. You've crossed a line now. This generation can't come back from that. These people can't come back from that. That's a step too far. And from then on, He started teaching in parables. And when the disciples asked Him, why are you teaching in parables? This is what He said. He actually comes back to this quote from Isaiah. This is why I speak to them in parables. This is Matthew 13, beginning at verse 13. Because seeing, they do not see. Well, that rings a bell. That's what Isaiah was told to do to his audience. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That's exactly what Isaiah was told to do 700 and something years beforehand. And here is Jesus picking Isaiah's example out and saying, prophet did a good job. Mission accomplished as far as Isaiah's work is concerned, because the leaders of the Jews, they don't see and they don't understand and they don't hear and they don't take to heart what God wants. That was put upon them. Why? Because a decision had already been made. Something had already been decided in the mind and in the will of God about his people. That they had become stiff-necked and rebellious. In fact, they'd always been stiff-necked and rebellious. But they come to a point every once in a while during the course of the history of Israel. They come to a place where God simply says, that's a line too far. That is too much. We're going to have to push the reset button. We're going to have to make some changes. Now, what God had put into place, which nobody could see coming, certainly not as early as this in Isaiah's career, what nobody could see coming was that eventually, 200 years again further on, Babylon would come to Jerusalem. And they would take the nation, they would destroy the city and the temple, and then it would haul the Israelites off into captivity. That's exactly what God is about to tell Isaiah. Because a decision had been made, a long horizon decision over the lifetime of Isaiah, longer than the lifetime of Isaiah, a decision had been made in heaven that the people of Israel needed a rebuke, and a strong rebuke. Isaiah says, verse 11, how long am I supposed to preach this message? How long am I supposed to keep talking to a people who refuse to listen? How long am I supposed to keep explaining your will to a people who refuse to take it to heart and understand? How long, O Lord, how long? And the Lord said, and it's not a pretty sight, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, until the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away. It's exactly what happened in 596 BC. And we're at 740 BC. 160 years later. The Lord removes the people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Basically, the land of Israel would be laid waste. And there'd be a few stragglers left, maybe even a tenth, verse 13, and even maybe a tenth might remain in it, but it'll be burned again. Those tenth will be wiped out. This is God deciding the fate of the people of Israel. They've gone too far. They've pushed their luck beyond the limit, and God is saying, hold on there. What you are doing and what you have done will have consequences. It'll be burned again like you burn off the stump of an oak or the stump of a terebinth tree. It'll be burned again. Ah, but this little glimmer of light at the end of this horrible speech. Ah, but there's a holy seed in the stump. There's a glimmer of hope It's not a complete catastrophe. It's close. It's awfully close. But there is a glimmer, just a glimmer of hope that there might come, in Isaiah's words himself, just a shoot out of a stump. Just a little twig out of a stump that will grow and become magnificent and will become the wonder of the world. There's a holy seed in that stump. It's not complete devastation. There's a thread. There's a thread of glory in there. But I have to deal in justice and righteousness with this rebellious people of mine. And that's what Isaiah was called to. Not encouraging, is it? I mean, how many of us, as people who teach and preach and study the Word of God and have ministries of our own, how many of us want to get a commission like that? Terry, I want you to preach. I want you to go on the radio, Terry. But nobody's going to turn it on. Nobody's going to listen. Really? That's what you want me to do? Yeah? And I want you to keep doing it and keep doing it until they've sealed to their own fate. What is the role of a prophet in Isaiah's time? If it's to bring the people to repentance and glory, then not many of the prophets have very much of a track record, because the history of Israel was a steady decline downhill. What are the prophets there for then? The prophets are there, and I'll use a fancy word, but I think their role in some part is forensic. It's like in a courtroom where you have to have evidence laid down. You have to have a track record and a paper trail to establish that this warning was given and this warning was given and this warning was given, and warning after warning after warning after warning was given, and they didn't respond and they didn't listen, and therefore they are guilty. It seems to be the way God is working with the prophets all through the history of Israel, making notations in the court dossier, saying, we told them again. And we told them again, and we told them again. No luck, no response, no comprehension, no understanding, not even a glimmer of recognition. In fact, most of the prophets, they killed them. Kill the messenger. That's what God was doing in Isaiah's call. So what do we do today with this information? What do we come away with here, apart from a deeper sympathy for Isaiah the prophet and the work that he was called to do? Let's look at the four basic ideas that we've talked about so far. First of all, there's the majesty of God. Whatever you think about God, whatever pops into your mind when the word God is mentioned, whatever it is you think, it's wrong. Whatever it is you think you can imagine that God is like, it's not enough. It's just not enough. It's limited and it's narrow. Why? Because we are a limited and narrow people. Whatever we think God is like, it's more than that. Whatever we think God might be, He is more than that. However we think we might contain Him in a box, Solomon at least had the common sense to know this. Can we contain God in a house? No way. Even the heavens can't contain Him. You can't keep Him in a box. You can't hide Him away, because He's the God who interferes. He's the God who comes into your life and changes things around. He's the God who messes with your priorities and your appetites. He's the God who just comes in and rearranges your furniture. He interferes. Whatever you think of God, He's more than that. Second point, Isaiah's response. Whatever you think of yourself, it doesn't measure up when you finally encounter God. Whatever you think of yourself, oh, I've lived a good life. I haven't murdered anybody yet. You know, we convince ourselves that we're all right. But deep down inside, we have to learn the lesson that none of us is all right. That all of us will stand before God and feel ashamed until He cleanses us, until He atones for us, until He does the work of making us clean. We're all unworthy. We've all, to quote Paul, fallen short of the glory of God. We will all respond when we meet Him. We will all respond with the same words that Isaiah spoke. Woe is me! In the presence of God's majesty, we are all liable to say, woe is me. I don't deserve to be here. But God knows that. And He's willing to take care of it. He's willing to cleanse you. He's willing to deal with that problem. He's willing to sort out your sin. And He did it through His Son Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the first place you go to when you realize that you're not worthy to stand in God's presence. Worship is just what happens when we truly encounter God, when we finally come to terms with what He is and what He demands of us. We know we cannot live up to that. We know we can't do that. And that conviction, followed by grace, followed by freedom, that's all part of the worship experience. That's all part of worship. It's just what happens when you finally meet God. Third thing that we need to pay attention to is that once you have settled the score with God, once you have come to the cross, and once your sins have been dealt with and you are standing clean and upright before Him, well, then He's going to have work for you to do. There's going to be a commission, there's going to be a call of some kind on your life, because He didn't save you just to sit like a bump on a log. He saved you to do something. He saved you to work in His kingdom, for His glory, for His reputation, for His people. And He gifts you with particular ways of doing that. And what you have to do is find out exactly what it is that God has called you to do. In most cases, it's not going to be standing in front of a podium and talking to people. A lot of times it's going to be what feel like trivial things to you, but they're huge in the kingdom of God. Things like hospitality, things like helping out, things like showing mercy and being a good listener, things like words of encouragement, things like writing letters to missionaries, things like these little bits that we can do to build one another up, to encourage one another, to strengthen us as a body. These are all things that God is calling you to do. And He's doing it on the basis of the fact that He's cleaned you to do it. He wants you to do it. So don't feel inadequate. If you find yourself challenged with a particular task and you're convinced that God is behind it, because one, people have probably encouraged you into it, and two, it lines up with what you read in Scripture, well, perhaps this is something I could do. Perhaps this is something I should do. If that's the case, and if you've found that, from something small to something big, just do it. What's the worst that can happen? Just do it. And watch God bless it. Watch God bless you as you step out in faith. Once you've settled the score with God, He's got work for you to do. First task is find out what that might be. But do it. Get stuck in and do it. And the last point, having to do with this long horizon of God. Keep a long horizon, because God has long horizons. Staying faithful is easy when everything's rolling right. Staying at the task is easy when it's going well. Staying at the task is a piece of cake when the people are ready to go with you. Staying at the task when you meet resistance. Staying at the task when you get pushback from your colleagues, staying at the task when it isn't fun anymore, staying at the task when it seems like you're whistling in the wind. That's when you need perseverance. That's when you need an encouraging word from your friends. That's when you need a little bit of a boost. Stay with it. Isaiah had to stay with it for his entire career. Preaching to a people, explaining God's will to a people, knowing full well that they were never going to listen, never respond, never do a blind thing about it. That was his task, and he stuck with it for approximately 60 years, if you add up all the years and all the kings that Isaiah was a witness to in the palace. 60 years of a career that probably ended up, Jewish tradition suggests it ended up, with being sawn in two at the command of King Manasseh. Gave his whole life to it. Gave his whole life to it. And didn't falter. God is still working even when you're faltering. God is still magnificent even when you're hard up against it. God is still involved and God is still close. And yes, He is still the God who interferes with your life. And you have to rejoice in that. Let Him change your priorities. Let Him change your trajectory if that's what it takes. Let Him change your list of prerequisites for a comfortable life. Let Him mess with you. It's okay. Let Him rearrange your furniture, for goodness sake. Let God in. Let Him interfere. It's what He does. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we're struck with your magnificence. We are so overawed by this vision of the prophet. We're impressed, Lord, that you want to deal with us, that you want to use us, that you have been willing to cleanse us and atone for us. That you have done all that. You have made all that possible. You took the initiative while we were passive and sinful. Help us, Lord, to live lives that honor you now. Help us, Lord, to pick up our yoke and to carry it well, to serve you well, to be good stewards in your kingdom. Help us to do it through your Spirit, and through the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.